Good morning. It is Sunday, January 15th, 2012. We are shifting gears in our Sunday class to a brand new topic. Well, not topic, I would say it's more of a series on current Jewish questions based on a request that will, I think, enable us to really cover a wider range of topics and also give, you know, ground it in some sort of context. And, you know, we can take even the same story in many different directions. And I'm always open for any sort of request. So please send me an email if anyone wants to, you know, if something came up. Billy was the one who actually suggested this a couple of weeks ago of, you know, using, you know, contemporary, not just contemporary, but really like current or relevant ideas that are floating around the Jewish world today, you know, usually covered in stories in newspapers or written in editorials. How are Jews acting? How are Jews thinking? How are Jews presenting Judaism? And perhaps give some degree of a context to what is going on, or at least take some idea or some point in this discussion and really elaborate.
Sort out the halakhic discussion on something rather than just having it to,
exactly,
to say that, you know,
sort out the
you're allowed to do this.
Exactly. You know, and even if we can't sort out the entire discussion, we can at least see that there's, for pretty much any Jewish discussion, there's a lot more going on behind the scenes, whether or not people are conscious of it. And that's a very important point, meaning I can bring in sources. Now, for people who act in a certain way or people who say a certain way, are they necessarily responding to the sources that I cite? No. I'm not a mind reader. And, you know, if someone's writing an editorial in, you know, the Forward, Jewish Week, Jerusalem Post, or New York Times, they're not providing sources often. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a basis for it. It doesn't mean that there isn't a counterargument. The goal here is primarily it's a shiur. It is to teach Torah that is relevant to some of the ideas going on. Now, the stuff that we do today will certainly inform a lot of stuff that's going on, even if it doesn't directly support or reject a particular idea. It's sort of, you know, an avenue or like a prism by which to teach Torah a whole bunch of interesting topics relevant to what's going on today. And important to keep that in mind. Today, for the first week, I wanted to discuss religious coercion, because for the past month or so, this has been one of the hot topics in Israel. Ed, start us off. This is from December 27, 2011. This particular article is from the Christian Science Monitor, just what I happen to find on Google. Go ahead.
The harassment of an...
What's the title?
A spitting incident sets off Israeli frustration with Jewish zealotry. The harassment of an 8-year-old girl by ultra-Orthodox Jews in the Jerusalem suburb of Beit Shemesh is shaking Israel's self-image to the core, stirring nationwide outrage about escalating religious zealotry and creeping public segregation of women. For months, Nama Margolis and classmates at her school endured insults and spitting by the neighborhood's strict Orthodox Jews, known in Hebrew as Haredi or God-fearing, who complained that they should dress more modestly. When the story was featured on a weekend news magazine several days ago, it ignited already simmering worry about efforts of the ultra-religious to exclude women in places like public buses or the army.
All right, so stop here for a second. I mean, first off, Haredi doesn't literally mean God-fearing. It really means shaking. You know, that's not unlike Quakers.
Like the Shakers.
Yes, yes, that's what, you know, Haredi, you know, the root means. You know, you may have heard of this incident. You know, there was a spitting incident in Ramat Beit Shemesh, and as it, you know, writes, you know, as it continues here, there have been issues of gender segregation in Israel. Really turn the page, take, you know, source number two. This is an incident reported in the Jerusalem Post on January 8th, 2012.
Jerusalem man charged with calling woman for spitting.
Mm-hmm. Another incident in Jerusalem, yeah.
That's from the Jewish Post.
Yes.
The Jerusalem District Court charged Zev Frank with harassment on Sunday after he was arrested on Tuesday for calling a pedestrian on the floor and spitting on her. He's also being charged with assaulting the officers who arrested him while physically resisting arrest. According to the indictment, the woman was walking in the Jerusalem neighborhood of Mea Shearim when Frank, a resident of the city, harassed her.
All right. Not
in the United States, I don't think they would arrest the guy for calling somebody a whore?
Well, for spitting on them and for harassment, I'm not so sure in terms of like pressing charges.
Spit.
Oh yeah,
that's
the
problem.
So yeah,
is this on Shabbos? Was that the source of his anger?
Sunday.
No, it says he was charged
on Sunday.
That doesn't seem to be the issue. The issue seems to be more of, you know, modesty nice. Issues. Similarly, in Meisha Arim, here was also another, you know, what I thought a, you know, horrific story. Happened to know the story involved. This the first story dates back to September 8th of this past year, 2011. Dan?
Meisha Arim mafia harasses, vandalizes businesses. A bookstore in the capital's ultra-Orthodox Mea Shearim neighborhood is struggling against a wave of attacks by a Haredi group called Sikrikim, Sikarii, that other business owners have called the, quote, Mafia of Mea Shearim. Since the bookstore, known as Or HaChaim Mayanis, opened in March 2010, men have smashed its windows several times, glued its locks shut, thrown tar and fish oil, and dumped bags of human excrement inside. Chief Rabbi Yonah Metzger was harassed and had stones thrown at him while leaving the store last year. The bookstore, located on Mea Shearim Street, is popular with Anglo residents and tourists and carries many English-language holy books and Judaica items, in addition to Hebrew books. The harassment stems from the bookstore's refusal to accept demands made by the neighborhood extremist group, which would require all businesses to observe specific, quote, modesty standards. At Or HaChaim, the Sikrikim's demands include putting up a sign asking customers to dress modestly, removing all English language books, signs, and advertisements, and closing its website, which is in English, also as not to attract tourists who are not dressed modestly, said Marlene Samuels, one of the three managers of the bookstore, along with her husband Manny and Mayor Dombe. Manny Samuels previously ran Manny's Bookstore, which was well known in the Anglo community.
All right, so just get that last paragraph. You turn the page. There was a source from September 15th, a few days later, that it was hit again. And eventually, there was a report on November 30th that after 20 months of attacks and $250,000 shekels in damage, that it acceded to the demands of the extremists responsible for the violence. Here are the stories that are reported. Sorry. And we cite the sources of reports here, you know, let's assume for the moment that these stories, you know, are true or happen. Forget whether or not they're blown out of proportion, which was, you know, one of the complaints that people have, that, you know, these the people here are a minority. There have been, you know, a whole bunch of statements made, particularly regarding to the Beit Shemesh. Most of them wanted to criticize the actions while also being apologetic. We're also offering an apologetic, I should say. Agudah, regarding the spitting incident and the issue in Beit Shemesh, said basically the violence is bad, but snus is important. The RCA statement said something like, the violence is bad, but we shouldn't generalize to all Haredim. And both of them had, you know, I thought, some degree of qualification. The RCA, as opposed to just saying, the violence is bad and leave it at that. Which the RCA has done, you know, in the past, like a few weeks previous, there was an incident where settlers attacked an IDF outpost, and, you know, the RCA released a statement unequivocally, this is bad. Right, so there they didn't say, "Oh, this is bad, but this shouldn't be extended to the rest of the settler movement." It was, "This is bad." All right, but that's a separate political issue involved of like many things there. Yeah, a few preliminary questions, Ed.
Yeah, not a question. What annoys me on that one is they consider the English language trait, and they shouldn't have any English language books, but they wouldn't mind the American Jews sending them more money.
Well,
that annoys me.
Well, look, I'm not here to, you know, explain Haredi, you know, culture, how they operate. The point here is that these incidents happen. Now, if people
I think that one thing that might be good is to just, you know, we don't have to discuss all the elements that are of interest that could be discussed here, but there is, I mean, I guess one thing that people want to get straight is, what is this modesty?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Where does it come from? And what degree, you know, where, mm-hmm. you know, what are they trying? What are they?
Which is a wonderful question, and if people are interested, we can even do that next week. I mean, that's certainly been a, you know, discussion that has come up out of the that's certainly been one discussion that's come up out of this whole thing. What exactly are the halachot of modesty and the parameters of modesty? We can discuss that next week, based on this. Today I wanted to focus on something that wasn't as discussed as much. I think we're actually out of sheets. I apologize. I'll have to share. I can send you an email with the source sheets. So one question which I don't think has come up as much, and you know, I wanted to pick something today that I didn't see come up, and that is religious coercion, which is effectively what you're talking about here, where you have, you know, a group of people who are have, you know, let's take this abstract, whether or not we agree with the halachot involved, whether or not we agree with the mess involved, a group thinks something is happening against halacha. They are taking active steps that involve violence and property damage in the name of Jewish law. Now, by group, I don't want to extrapolate to all Haredim. That shouldn't be the implication here. There does seem to be, you know, either an individual, it's certainly more than just one individual. There does seem to be a group of some indeterminate size that does believe that one ought to coerce people to do things. Halachically, yeah.
I think there ought to be a distinction in terms of they can respond that this is we're not going into Chicago and finding some non-observant Jews.
We'll get there.
Coercing.
We'll get there. We'll get there. We'll get there. We'll get there.
It's our territory,
yes.
And they're exposing
yes.
us.
That is also a wonderful point, which we will get to later on in the class, and that is an important point to consider. That if the it's, you know, a direction. Again, like, you know, even, you know, this is this year, there's only so much ground we can cover, but we will discuss that. So first, let's talk about halachic enforcement. Ed, could you start us off with, on page 4, source number 5. This is a Mishnah in Sanhedrin 9:6.
If one steals the kizwa, the service vessels of the temple, or curses by enchantment, or cohabits with a heathen Syrian woman.
Literally, it says here Syrian woman. It says really Habal Aramit, which I'm not sure why it's specifically Syrian in the Cincino translation, but that's what we got.
He is punished by zealots.
Yes, kena'im pogi'im bo. Alright, so, you know, in this first section, I want to, you know, describe where you actually have some type of, you know, compelling of, you know, halachic enforcement. So here, you know, anyone remember the, can you share what this is referring to or, you know, gets discussed?
Of Pinchas?
Yeah, Pinchas. Alright, remember this halacha that, you know, kena'im pogi'im bo, that, you know, when Pinchas went and he killed Zimri and Cozbi, you know, ran the spear right through him, you know, that was, you know, he was acting according to this halachically appropriately. There's no trial. Right, there's no court. You see certain sins, something doing something wrong. Someone is allowed, or at least according to this Mishnah, to go up and take to take the law in his own hands.
It's interesting that they have this. What's the word for zealous?
Kena'im.
Kena'im. That they have this like conception of like that they're like they're almost like harpies. They're sort of floating around as the enforcers. It's a different. It's not just a. observant person or a person who is appearing in some way, but just it's a special kind of category.
You know, it's funny you mention that because the Gemara does elaborate in terms of what caliber you needed to be a kena'i and to fall into this category.
Uh-huh.
It's not so pashut, and you know, people. There was a train that was somewhat critical of Pinchas because even if he got the halacha right. Did he actually reach that level of righteousness that he would have been the one to actually execute the people? It's a wonderful point that is explained in the Gemara.
Can I paraphrase a former president and ask what the definition of is?
What
does it mean, should be, or are expected to?
According to the Gemara, the halachic requirements for being a kena'i are so great that it barely applies to anyone. Like, you really have to be a pure 100% motives. If there's like any inclination, there's like a personal benefit, you're out.
No, but the then doesn't mean is permitted to or is expected to or.
Whether or not
is punished by zealots doesn't mean should be.
Right. So I mean, the way the Pentecost, interpreted is like, yes, you actually should be, like, because it's something that is so severe, you take care of it as soon as possible. Let's move along to 6a and 6b. I'd like to share with so this is a Gemara in Brachot with the parallel Rambam, and you'll see how the Rambam reads the Gemara a little bit differently. Go ahead.
Rav, Yehuda said in the name of Rav, one finds mixed kinds in his garment, he takes it off even in the street. What is the reason? There is no reason or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Whatever profanation of God's name is involved, no respect is paid for a teacher.
Right. So you've got that the halakha is, if you're wearing shatnez, right, some mixed blend that is forbidden to wear, you realize that you have to take it off even in public. Here's read the language of the Rambam.
Even if your pants are made of shatnez?
According to this, because, and the reason being, is that the Chilul Hashem, that the desecration of God's name, is more important than human dignity. Read the Rambam.
If one sees his friend wearing clothing of biblically forbidden mixtures, even if the friend is walking in the market, he grabs him and tears it off him immediately. And even if the person who is his teacher who taught him Torah, because the honor of a person does not take precedence over an explicit biblical prohibition.
At least he didn't stab.
So this is a step, beyond the beyond what the Gemara actually says. According to the Gemara, if you find that you're doing something wrong, you are according to this passage at least, you are supposed to take off the offending garment even if you're in public. Rambam writes that if you see someone else wearing the offending garment, you're supposed to take it off of him. Right?
Coercion.
Uh-huh. That sounds like coercion. Okay?
Sounds crazy. You don't even know if it's a shot. How can
What says how wrong? If you, yes, the assumption would have to be you have to actually be correct.
Yeah.
If you don't know you're correct, then you obviously wouldn't do it. Yeah. But for some reason, like, let's say you had a linen garment and you had, or I'd say a wool garment and you had stitched in linen, this is shotness.
Yeah, but how can you tell if it's linen from
the point is. The point is, you know something is wrong, and it's going to.
Here's an example, right?
So I'm just saying, even it's inapplicable.
Even if you want to say it's inapplicable, even if you want to say that practically speaking this wouldn't happen, it is written in the Rambam, right? And based on the Sfar here at the end, right? She'en kvod abriyot tochet yisur lo ta'aseh b'forash b'torah. Human dignity does not take precedence over an explicit biblical prohibition. Now, whether or not this specific case you can actually reproduce in the street, you could understand where someone would take this idea to other conclusions, saying, well, someone is violating something, biblically, then it's my job now to fix that, right? And to actually do so forcibly. Incidentally, this isn't even covering any laws of hocheach tochiach adamitecha, of actually giving appropriate rebuke. Right, that's a whole other shear. That'll take about an hour and a half.
I'd like to catch the Rambam in the street and rip off his pants and say, "Oh, excuse me, I thought you were wearing shorts."
So again, the point is, but you're missing the point here is that you would actually have to know that someone is in fact violating. If you don't know, you obviously wouldn't do it. Mm-hmm. Yes and yes.
Okay, so in the first section, what they say is it's a chilul Hashem to wear shatnez. Right.
It's a definition of the chilul Hashem in this context is violating a prohibition.
Okay.
Yeah.
But isn't it also a chilul Hashem for in front of the goyim?
We're going to
walk naked.
We'll get there later. We'll get there at the end. Yeah.
All right. Well, I think maybe one reason Rambam is writing so broadly is because he's writing for kind of a law professor's high level. He's writing about a scenario which very isn't to point out. He knows will never happen.
It's possible to argue that. I don't like giving such arguments unless you can actually provide enough support to prove it.
Uh-huh.
Even if you want to take that route, one of the reasons why I don't like that is because I don't like getting. I'm not a mind reader. I'm not psychic. So unless I have enough data in front of me to say, here's what, and if you want to. And the truth is, I have this issue with a lot of, you know, Gemaras and a lot of halachic understanding where people say the text doesn't mean what it says.
Uh-huh.
Now, people say that often, and I don't like it unless you can actually prove definitively why this passage cannot mean what the literal words mean.
So
I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm saying in order to make that sense, you have to bring a lot more proof, you know, from my standard. But even if you want to say that, again, the reason why I include it here is he's giving not just a specific of religious coercion, but he's also giving, you know, a general statement.
Right, all right.
Here's another Rambam that's, you know, in yeshiva world is, you know, kind of well known and often cited, from the Laws of Divorce 220, in particular about forcing someone to give their wife a get. Billy.
If judgment has been given that a man is forced to divorce his wife and he does not want to grant a divorce, any court in Israel at any time and place may beat him until he says, "I want to give the get." And the get is written and it is a valid get. And why is this get not invalid? For behold, it was coerced either by non-Jews enforcing a Jewish court's judgment, or by Jews.
Let me stop here for a second to explain. In order for a get to be kosher, a bill of divorce to be kosher, it has to be given willingly. Meaning, and the question is here, well, if you are beating him, you know, that is a form of coercion. How is the get kosher if you are beating him to give a get? All right, continue.
For we do not say someone is pressed or pushed to do something which is not commanded by the Torah to be done, or until he distances from the prohibited action. This is not compelling him, but rather he has compelled himself
with
his evil mentality. Therefore, this person who does not want to divorce his wife, he still wishes to be one of the Jewish people. He wishes to do the commandments and to distance from sin, and it is his inclination which is attacking
him. Yeah.
And since he is being beaten until his inclination is weakened, and he says he already has divorced according to his will.
So according to Rambam, I included this here because I think it's a really, you know, interesting if not novel approach to coercion, where his argument is Jews want to be part of the Jewish nation. Deep down, they want to do mitzvot and do what's right. The problem is he has a yetzer hara. He has an evil inclination that's getting in the way of him doing what he's supposed to do. So yes, you are beating him to do it, but you're not beating him to change his mind. You're really beating the yetzer hara out of him to do what he genuinely deep down wants to do already.
And who is the Rambam to make that decision?
So the truth is, you know, there are many more instances in the Gemara, which we will never have time to discuss, about kofin. The word kofin literally means, you know, to beat, or for other terms, we force someone to do something. And it appears multiple times in the Gemara, certain types of things where someone is enforced. In this case, the court makes a judgment. You have to give your wife a get. And until the court says, you know, you have to give your wife a get, any type of kifiyah, any type of coercion, would invalidate the get. It has to be sanctioned by the religious court. And that's a very important distinction. We've discussed here, I know, in previous classes, makat mardut, the lashes of rebellion. There is a certain type of, you know, punishment that a religious court is allowed to mete out in Jewish law by means of certain types of enforcement. However, it may be better to view this not just as pure religious coercion that you might see today, but rather a following the Jewish halachic legal system.
Yeah,
now you can say
this is during a period where, I mean, this was basically for Jewish communities, this is the civil war here.
Right. This is right.
And I mean, even though the, you know, mixed materials and things like that isn't necessary, but the whole thing together, he's talking about how, I mean, Jews didn't really have, I don't know if they had armed policemen or whatever they had to stuff, but basically what was keeping together was people wanting to still only be part of the community because they couldn't exist. Sometimes it was some voluntarism too, but that was the basic threat, was either like excommunication.
And the Rambam's justification here could be, it's not just you've got a random person that's beating someone. This is done, has to be done through the sanction of the legal system, of the court, which means even if it might be religious coercion, it's not the same as random thuggery. right? By that logic, you can say imprisonment in the civil law. Well, you're not allowed to imprison someone. It's like you and I, like no one around this table is allowed to imprison anyone, but the state is allowed to imprison people because that's, you know, the law of the land. And that's kind of the thing that you're enforcing. The reason why this Rambam is a little bit unique is that it shows that, you know, there's some, again, underlying idea of coercion regarding specifically giving a get, where even though a Beit Din, according to Rambam and Gemara, is allowed to administer Makat Mardut, like they have a legal right to, administer corporal punishment, right? That part isn't the issue. It's this explanation of why the corporate punishment in this incident is not considered coercion, because deep down people want to do the right thing. And it's a very, I think, fascinating perspective from, you know, that side. Yeah.
So the Rambam is a mind reader.
well, perhaps more than I, but it's, you know, the Gemara does, you know, explain, like, you know, validates it. It's, you know, his reason for explaining the Gemara. So, point is, you know, from this first section, is that there are enough instances in halacha where you can have court-enforced, or at least in the halachic system, court-enforced compliance to Jewish law, even through corporal means. You have instances where someone, you know, is given individual sanction to go out and do something. In one case, according to Rambam, even though the Gemara doesn't say so explicitly, you have kena'im poki'im bo, which is admittedly a rare, rare case, but, you know, it's still there. That's one dimension that you have in halacha of a certain type of, you know, religious coercion, at least by today's standards, we call that coercion. Dan raised a fascinating question at the beginning. You know, maybe there's a distinction between, you know, something that happens within your community and something happens outside of your community. For example, you know, let's say, you know, a place like Mea Shearim, right? You know, they're not saying, you know, you have to do this in Tel Aviv, but they're saying, you know, this is our town, and in our town, here are the rules that you have to follow. That type of coercion is more under the realm of, you know, a communal enforcement. Mm-hmm. In terms of, does, you know, is there, you know, a place that has a right to make certain sort of enforces? And we saw a few examples of, like, you know, a nidui, if someone, you know, in the politics of exclusion class, of certain instances where someone can be put in cherem, where someone could be excommunicated from a particular town. You know, in theory, if there's a Beit Din, if there's a local court, you know, in that judicial system, then the local court could, in fact, enforce some of its laws. There's a section that I found, we're going to go a little bit, you know, past the Gemara, of certain forms of communal enforcement where the community has a right, in, or we'll see to what extent a community has a right, to actually enforce certain policies. The discussions that we have actually don't involve ritual matters, but involve more social matters, which, you know, we can discuss whether or not we can, you know, these translate to matters of halacha. And again, we're going to focus now specifically not just on, you know, we're going to focus specifically on what are the bounds of communal enforcement to, let's say, you know, certain behaviors. All right? Dan, so start us off with 8. This is first source is a Gemara Bava Batra 8b.
The townspeople are also at liberty to fix weights and measures, prices and wages, and to inflict penalties for the infringement of their rules.
All right, some of you may remember this when we discussed the economics and social justice class about halachic market controls, where, you know, v'nei ha'ir is the, you know, operative term here. The people of a town, city, municipality, we can argue on what constitutes boundaries, has a right in the area of commerce to establish its own market, basically. And that last line, lasia al kitzitan, they can inflict penalties for the infringement of their rules.
No matter how ridiculous the penalties.
Well, this requires a little bit more of explanation. Meaning, you know, that's the Gemara, and here we're going to, you know, beyond the Gemara. Just Rambam wanted to include a few other sources beyond the, you know, just beyond the ridiculousness. So first is the Tur in the Choshen Mishpat 231. Where he says, a Jewish court, right, now you underline that, you're talking about the Jewish court meaning the legal system, is obligated to establish appointments who will return to the stores to ensure weights, measures, and balances are correct, and anyone found to have a lesser measure or a weight or an imbalanced scale, they have permission to beat him or to fine him as the court deems fit. When you're talking about a religious court, specifically a Beit Din, Risha'in l'hakoto, and I underline that too, they can administer corporal punishment for breaking civil infractions, which incidentally isn't just civil, it's also halachic, because you're not allowed to cheat someone according to Jewish law. Right? So even though this happened, it's kind of weird, where when we tend to view like a religious, religious practice, I think these days we're more conditioned to think about ritual practice as opposed to social practice. I know I've railed against that here a bunch of times, meaning not stealing is a religious prohibition. Yes, there's a whole bunch of civil, moral, and ethical stuff attached to that too, but you're also violating religious prohibition. So even though this is a civil, we might today view this in a layer of civil commerce, someone who cheats in certain weights, saying here's what the weights are for this town, if you violate that, you're going to sort of present as giving, the problem is fraud, but if you work according to this, even if you're giving a legitimate weight, you're just acting somewhat differently, you're allowed to beat him to compliance for court. Alright, that's important.
What I was going to say is that, all these discussions are always colored by the fact that I think that, there's a category mistake between religious after the Enlightenment, we tend to think of religion as this kind of private, kind of spiritual space or something like that.
Yeah.
And that's why a lot of people talk about Judaism was turned into a religion instead of like a way of life of a people.
Mm-hmm.
And that the term religious seems really a strange fit here, that a religious court would be looking at weights and measures. But it wasn't a religion. It was the ways of the Jewish people.
Right. And you could all, again, and if you view this as a measure of preventing halachic fraud, then there is just as much of a religious issue. Meaning, I could be honest about my weights and measures, but if I'm going against the standard that was fixed by the town, they could still compel me to do so. Even if I'm acting honestly, if I'm not acting within concert with everyone else, I can be compelled to do so. That, however, is specifically by the court. However, the people of the town are permitted to close its gates, meaning restrict commerce, and fix prices and wages to fine, specifically underlined there, anyone who violates their decree. When is this said? When there is no great person or sage in the city to establish these things. But if there is such a sage, then even all the residents of the town do not have permission to establish anything besides what the sage decrees, and if they did set up conditions without the sage's knowledge, it is meaningless. According to the tour, who's fine with a court setting up stuff to even beat someone, the requirement of a community is limited. I mean, a community does have a right to establish the weights and measures, but it can only have real effect if, let's say, there's no sage. However, if there is some sage, then that person is the only one with the authority to make the standards that would actually obligate everyone in that community.
Mm-hmm. Right? What determines a sage? The guy could say, I'm a sage today.
Well, the truth is that, it's a much more complicated question, but the truth is, let's put it this way. It's much easier to determine who isn't a sage. Right, and if you know in a town doesn't have a learned person, right, could be some random place, and no one is there in charge of things. You're talking. I think the difference here is following some sort of executive position versus mob rule.
Mm.
And what, according to the tour, ideally there should be a sage there, and mob rule doesn't work if there is some superior who will actually set, or who should, in theory, be the one to set the tone. According to the Shulchan Aruch in the same Siman, Choshen Mishpat 231, the people of a town are permitted to restrict commerce they see fit and to establish conditions between them such that anyone who violates them is subject to fines. Now again, he reiterates that the problem that they are not allowed to enact any sort of physical violence, but they are allowed to impose certain fines, compelling people to, get in line. Which, is a fascinating distinction here, because, when you're talking about violence, right? Well, violence seems to only be the purview of a court, and when it goes through the purview of a court, the implications are that there is some due process, that you have people in charge to make such decisions that would only do so literally judiciously and would do so honestly, but not something that people on their own have any halakhic right to just go and, you know, beat someone. Yeah, like even in the case with the Rambam of ripping off, you know, someone who's wearing shatnez, you know, that's not actually fighting someone. You're not allowed to, you know, beat him up for not wearing shatnez. You are rather getting him to not do an avera. If you see someone doing an avera, right, can like, you know, do something to make him not do an avera, but that's very different than inflicting physical punishment, right? Which is, you know, some of the things that we saw earlier. And if you want to talk about fines, I mean, if you want to fine, you know, Manny's bookstore, that's also very different than actively causing property damage. Unless you want to say, well, you know, we're taking the money out of him this way or another, assuming they had, you know, the individuals had the halachic right to do so. I included in number 11 here a passage from the Encyclopedia Talmudit, and I included the footnotes here. For those who are unfamiliar with the Encyclopedia Talmudit, it is a wonderful, wonderful set. Series. The only, you know, complaint that I have is that it stops now at Chaf. Like, it doesn't go nearly as far. It was compiled by Rav Zevin, and as it was described to me, there were a bunch of, you know, for various topics, a bunch of yeshiva students studied, and one of his great skills, in addition to just being a very big Talmud Chacham, was able to take all of the different opinions and summarize them very succinctly. So on this topic,
is this in English and Hebrew?
No, this is only in Hebrew. It's all today, incidentally, I wouldn't recommend getting the book set. I would only recommend getting it in the CD. The Bar Ilan responsive CD has a plus edition that includes Encyclopedia Talmudit. And the reason why is that, you know, it's important to see as much as you can in the original. So it's very nice that this gives you the footnotes, but if it's on the CD, you can look up pretty much any source that's cited in the Encyclopedia Talmudit. But separate thing. But I included this here because I wanted to describe a few more dimensions that on this topic about the wages and the coercing stuff. This is under the heading of B'nei Ha'ir, of the people of a town. And it writes, the medieval sages disagree, and I'm not going to cite the sources. If anyone's interested, you can check out the footnotes at the bottom of the page. Some reason that this only applies if there was already an established condition between them, which is known from the collective will, and afterwards, if one violates the decree, they may then fine and punish him. But if the conditions were not agreed upon initially, the residents of the city have no power to force another in the city as they see fit when there is a profit to one and a loss to the other. And even seven dignitaries have no power to change what was already previously established, if it was not made with the knowledge and approval of everyone. And others say that any decree which is agreed upon by the majority, if they are considered the majority in number and wisdom, even if there are minority who stand in protest, they are obligated to follow the majority on the grounds that any action of the majority is sanctioned by the Torah. And for any issue where the community agrees upon to follow the majority, the individuals must follow what the majority agreed upon, for if not, the community would never agree on anything. And so seven dignitaries who are selected from the community have the power to establish policies, even in a case where there is a loss to an individual, and this is the custom. And some write that this only applies if there is a known established custom in the city, and it's up to the leaders of the city to rebuke/inform that the custom is as so. So there are a few different opinions and approaches here in, you know, the Rishonim cited in the Encyclopedia Talmudit, whether or not in order for communal enforcement you need unanimity or you only need a plurality. But in either way, or majority, not just a plurality, but in either way, you would need to have a formal, you know, some authority would have to say, you know, here's what we are doing here and leave it at that. And you know, once they actually set that up, then only then, when you have like that formal voting procedure, either for a specific policy or some sort of representative, you know, type of government, saying like, here's what the things are that we're doing in this town. Only then can you start enforcing things. Now, where it gets a little more complicated is what's considered a real territory, what's considered a place, and what are considered the boundaries. You want to talk about Mea Shearim. Mea Shearim is a neighborhood in Jerusalem. Does it go by the few blocks of Mea Shearim, or does it go by the entire municipality of Jerusalem, or does it go by the entire state of Israel. Mm-hmm. After all, the state of Israel has laws about what you can do and what you can't do. Do you follow the laws of the, you know, almost like federal government versus states' rights? You know, if you want to establish it, and, you know, do you follow Jerusalem rights or do you follow neighborhood territories? Where are the boundaries? And at what point can you, like, or in a place like Beit Shemesh, where you've got a lot of different sub-communities, you know, is it the mayor, you know, who is the one who sets the policies for everything and everyone has to follow what the mayor says because, you know, he was voted in by the majority? It could be one approach, you know, as opposed to, like, you know, you're in a different community, or, you know, these questions of jurisdiction are really important.
It sounds like in the examples that we're reading here, in the excerpts that we're reading, it requires a more homogeneous community. It doesn't. I mean, all these caveats about that there has to be established custom, or there has to be this, or there has to be that. People are already, there has to be some sort of will. You know, they keep talking about, you know, general will of the community, mm-hmm. and things like that. That it has to be, and there were thousands of them, Jewish communities, where they were slightly isolated, mm-hmm. fairly isolated, and they had to come up with ways of adjudicating things like this.
Yes.
But they, I don't know, I mean, obviously, like, you know, the shtetl is different than, I'm sure it couldn't apply to, like, Warsaw, neighborhoods in Warsaw, or, you know. Maybe it did, that were isolated, more...
It's hard to say. I mean, today it's much easier to say, yes, I live in this neighborhood, but I'm not really part of your community.
Yeah, yeah.
And it was a better reprinting. Look, we live in the Lower East Side. There are a bunch of different shuls. We're all, you know, part of the Lower East Side. Yeah. You think, well, I'm part of this community, but not that community.
Yeah.
So let's say you live in, you know, Mea Shearim, but you're not affiliated with one. Does the majority, you know, number of the communities have the right to enforce? And if so, how? Minimally.
If you walk in here, you better wear a funny hat, or we're going to beat you.
That's... Well, we... And it's funny you mention that. There's, or, you know, we have had some very unusual headgear in the shul in my time. You know, it does seem to me, though, that if you want to talk about, you know, certain halachic rites of religious coercion, we've seen so far at least is one, there does seem to be grounds in halacha for certainly a court... under the Jewish halachic system, to enforce its rulings and to enforce Jewish observance, and at times, you know, actually inflict physical punishment in order to enforce their laws. There is some room for individuals to, on their own, you know, prevent someone from sinning. In terms of kind of impoging on a very unusual case, and following the language of the Rambam, someone wearing shatnez to prevent someone from sinning. And in terms of communal enforcement of certain standards, there does seem to be some, you know, grounds where a community, you know, is given a right to fine members who step out of line. How much that's applicable today is, you know, a little uncertain. Now, I think you asked in terms of, you know, the whole Chilul Hashem question of, well, you know, are there any other circumstances? And the answer is yes. Ed, take us to the final source here. This is a Gemara in Yoma 86a.
Isaac of the school of Rabbi Janai said, if one's colleagues are ashamed of his reputation, that constitutes a profanation of the name. Rabbi Nachman Isaac commented, for example, if people say, may the Lord forgive so-and-so, Abaya explained, as it was taught, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, that is, that the name of heaven be beloved because of you. If someone studies Scripture and Mishnah and attends on the disciples of the wise, is honest in business, and speaks pleasantly to persons, what do people then say concerning him? Happy the father who taught him Torah. Happy the teacher who taught him Torah. Woe unto people who have not studied the Torah, for this man has studied the Torah. Look how fine his ways are, how righteous his deeds. Of him does Scripture say, and he said unto me, thou art my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But if someone studies Scripture and Mishnah, attends on the disciple of the wise, but is dishonest in business and discourteous in his relations with people, what do people say about him? Woe unto him who studied the Torah. Woe unto his father who taught him Torah. Woe unto his teacher who taught him Torah. This man studied the Torah. Look how corrupt are his deeds, how ugly his ways. Of him, Scripture says, and that men said of him, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land.
Right. So this gets into the whole Hillel Hashem part of desecration of God's name, which in theory could be inserted into almost every discussion here of religion. But, you know, I will throw in this qualification here. Just because, and Rambam actually on this writes a little bit more explicitly, he writes about this in his Sefer HaMitzvot regarding Hillel Hashem, and also in Yesudei HaTorah, this Gemara. When you talk about religious coercion, it is a fine line. Even if you want to say that a community might have some halachic basis for, you know, getting someone to act in a certain appropriate way, it has to be done appropriately, because if you do it in such a way where, you know, this is people's reaction of religion, you are in fact violating the Chilul Hashem according to the Gemara. Even if what you're doing might be halachically legitimated, there's certainly no, let's put it this way, obligation per se to, you know, dump fecal matter in a store. You know, you can say that, well, even if you think what they're doing might violate halacha, you know, hocheach tochiach, in terms of offering some sort of rebuke to, I mean, the ultimate goal is to get someone to not do something that's violating halacha, is a very tricky is a very tricky law. We discussed a little bit about that in over Shabbat, of like, you know, here there's certain extents where you're actually supposed to stop giving tochacha. And when you're talking about coercion, you know, forcing someone to do something, given the reality that when stuff like this comes out, even if you want to argue that the people who, you know, acted in what people might call an extremist fashion were halachically within their rights of enforcing communal norms, that's a hypothetical if, right? Should that have been done based on the laws of Chilul Hashem? And the answer, in my opinion, would probably be no. Because if, you know, there are other ways of, you know, either ensuring, you know, certain type of compliance, but Chilul Hashem does seem to be an important component. Not in the sense of saying, well, you know, Jewish law states X, and someone, you know, thinks, well, what you're doing is immoral, and that's, you know, that itself constitutes a Chilul Hashem. We're talking about here about something that, how to put this, I guess it would be, let's say, you know, something like Shechita, right, for example. It's like people might, you know, say Shechita is unethical, and therefore the fact that you still slaughter animals in this way is a Chilul Hashem. That doesn't really fall under this category, because you have, you know, mitzvahs, clearly here's how you're supposed to shecht certain animals. In terms of, and I'll acknowledge there's a certain, you know, vagueness in terms of when you want to, you know, enforce Chilul Hashem. Certainly, if you have a mitzvah to do something, the mitzvah comes first. But in the case of, you know, certain type of halachic enforcement, it is a very important component to consider. Now, not everyone's going to like what it is that you do. And you can't always respond to, you know, if you want to keep your tradition, someone thinks that you're a backwards religion, right, just by doing, you know, keeping halacha, or even just saying like, oh, you know, here's what we do here. And even if you want to try to be gentle and very polite, people can take things in all sorts of ways. You might argue, well, you know, doesn't that constitute a desecration of God's name? You know, I can leave that up as a, whatchamacallit, an open question, you know, because the language here is, if through your religious observance, this is what the reaction is of, you know, people of, you know, Kurt, you know, this is someone who learns Torah so often, and look what happens. And for most, you know, individual conversations where that comes up, you can usually attribute it to, if someone has that reaction, it's usually a personal issue. And you can't really just for every single personal issue. In the particular case of the Haredim, or, you know, these Haredim, I should say, the reaction has largely been negative towards pretty much all Haredim. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why I think the RCA was compelled to say, oh, don't overgeneralize. And some people will generalize and will actually justify their generalizations. But in a case like this, where, you know, you have certain extremist actions, like, wait, this is, you know, where all your Torah goes, where you spit on 8-year-old girls? Yeah. You know, the fact that that is, it's almost like retroactively, like, you know, if this is the way that you're being viewed for acting in a certain way, well, maybe you shouldn't do that. Mm-hmm. Right, because of Chilul Hashem. Now, if there's a way, like, you know, one you know, thing. Also, another qualification with the Chol Hashem thing, and this has come up before, is that to say, like, oh, you shouldn't do X, or is it you shouldn't get caught doing X, which are two different things entirely, right? Because Chol Hashem, it's only a Chol Hashem if it gets out, if it's, you know, the reaction. But if this is how you operate and you keep it hush hush, you know, then yeah.
Yeah, but you're also, I mean, by emphasizing that at the end, you're also, it's also at the end of a lot of material that shows how hard it is to figure out how to use coercion to end and when to use coercion.
Yeah, isn't it?
So, but the Hillel Hashem is a lot clearer issue. I mean, you could see it very, very.
I don't think it's so clear, because considers a Chol Hashem, someone else considers, like, no, I'm actually preserving the faith.
Yeah.
And then it's a matter of perspective. I should point out, I think we covered this in the Politics of Exclusion class, that Moses Mendelssohn got into a lot of trouble for basically arguing we should no longer have religious coercion as more of a practical matter in his day. And, you know, people were not thrilled with that, because it was one way, like, how do you get people, you know, to stay Jewish, you know, but... Yeah, and if anyone's interested, look up. I think he wrote about that in Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, definitely. Yeah, that was what I was thinking of before when I was thinking about the transformation from the laws of the community and mm-hmm. how people act into a religion. I think he's kind of a pivotal.
Yeah. Well, so thoughtless I came just to summarize what we've covered here is that we saw a couple of incidences in Israel. Where you actually have some sort of violent coercion, also wreaking property damage. In halakha, there does seem to be some room for actual coercion, physical and monetary. We saw a few dimensions, be it on the part of an individual, be on the part of a court sanctioned event, or also some sort of community enforcement. There do seem to be some qualifications attached to them. And whatever one decides to do, they must keep in mind this idea of Chilul Hashem and to be very careful about what people decide to do when. All right? So, but just to simply say, like, we're not allowed to coerce in halachas, not so simple either. Yeah.
So I'm trying to figure out the strengths of various commandments and injunctions. Chilul Hashem, there is a passage in the Torah which unfortunately I can't quote. But it's something about how the idea is to make the Goyim say what a wise and wonderful nation Israel is.
All right.
Is that considered a biblical commandment?
Tell you what. Next week, we can do modesty. In 2 weeks, we'll do Chilul Hashem. How's that? We'll actually do a full class on what is Chilul Hashem.
I see sort of three categories. There's a Torah mitzvah, like mm-hmm. Kashrut and Shatnez, is coercing somebody to observe a Torah mitzvah,
mm-hmm.
and there's still Hashem. And mm-hmm. I don't know how the three play out.
So we'll actually get to that in 2 weeks. How's that? It's probably the easiest thing to do is just to go through, well, let's go through all the sources in the Gemara and Chol Hashem and see what we can pull out. Because, the truth is you pointed something out very interesting. Remember that Gemara about, you know, taking your, if someone's going to shot and they have to stop. The language is, Kol makom sheish chilul Hashem in cholakim kavod harav. You have that idiom of whenever, in cholakim kavod harav, when there's a desecration of God's name, the honor of a teacher is not, you know, distributed like you. The honor of a teacher is secondary to the honor of Torah. So in that case you have, the Chilul Hashem wouldn't be taking off your garment in public, the Chilul Hashem would be breaking Jewish law. Right? And yet in the last Gemara, the Chilul Hashem is doing something that someone would say, oh, look at, you know, such and such a person.
Right.
Yeah. So that's it's a very fine point to make, which would be best described and discussed in 2 weeks.
Okay.
All right? Fantastic. Have a great week. I'm looking forward to this.
Yeah.
You know, because the truth is, Chilul Hashem comes up a whole lot of times. All right, be well.